Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. We already covered verses 1 and 2, and we'll just touch on them for a second, but we'll read through this. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. This is a large portion of Scripture, and there is a lot of theology here, but it is all one section, so we have to cover it together. All right? So, says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we move forward into your word today, I pray that we would not only hear what the law is and what the law is for and what it does in our lives, but that we would embrace as a result of the understanding of the law, that we would embrace our need for you. That we would, as a result of today, become more dependent upon you for life, for living, and for those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is gained by the law? You know, often Old Testament theologians have told us that the books of the law, which you are reading right now through the month of February, are the critically important books of the Old Testament. It's interesting that the critically important books of the Old Testament are books that we struggle to even read through because they are a little bit monotonous and long. But they explain to us, maybe better than any other book, our need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law stands as a mirror. It stands as a magnifier upon our lives, not based upon our opinion. And this is where this chapter becomes very important, is because we like our opinions, right? I think that very strong coffee is the best kind, right? And some of you, when you drink the coffee that I make, you go, yep, Pastor made that coffee, right? It's a little bit too strong, right? But that, in my opinion, that is the best way. That's the best way to drink it. And I so strongly hold to that opinion that over the last 20 years, I've been training my wife to like that strong coffee, right? I'm an opinionated person, and I like it when my family comes to me and they say, "Hey, Chad, what's your opinion on this thing?" And I have to be careful because, interestingly, my brother is the pastor of a church, and my family members, some of them, attend his church. So sometimes he'll make decisions as the pastor of that church, and they won't like his decisions, and so they will call me up, and they'll say, Chad, what do you think about what Chip just did, right? And I so long to go, yep, this is exactly how I feel about that decision. Let me tell you the right way, right? But again, because I have a good wife, she says, Chad, you don't have an opinion on this, right? I do have an opinion on this, but I'm going to keep it to myself, right? Because we like to have our opinions. We like to be the judge. We like to be the one who knows which way we should go. The law shows us that most of the time, if not all of the time, our opinion and circumstances is wrong. And that's the problem with us. We want to give our opinion, but most of the time our opinion is wrong. So what is gained by the law? First question about this, do the Jews have an advantage over other people? Right, we discussed. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Because we just talked about the fact that the law does not save in chapter 2. Well, the answer is the Jews have a lot of advantages. He says much in every way. And the expanded answer, the thing that he decides to narrow down on, is that one advantage they have is the word of God is given to their care, right? So one advantage that the Jews have over everybody else is they have had, since the Exodus, they have had the word of God in their care. They've had prophets. They have had teachers. They have had the scrolls. Do you know, it was the job, every time a new king came into power, it was the job of the king's scribes to again write out all of the law so that it was there for the people so that they would have it. So they had the law, they had all these things. And he says, yes, their advantage was they had the word of God. They knew the gospel before Jesus ever came. So to begin with, he says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That was the first question we already dealt with. The second question is God's faithfulness to his people contingent upon their faithfulness to him? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul's answer is by no means. So Paul's answer is no, emphatically, exclamation point, no, God's faithfulness is not contingent upon his people's faithfulness to him. Explanation is this: let God be true, though everyone were a liar. His explanation is that God is faithful, even though nobody else is. God is faithful to keep his promises, even when we don't keep ours. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for their confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, his name and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So this is God's faithfulness to his people is more than just being faithful, even though his people are not faithful. This is important, right? Should probably be in your notes, but I ran out of room, so it's not, all right? So God's faithfulness to his people is more than just being faithful even though his people are not faithful. It's more than that, all right? It's faithful while knowing his people will not be faithful to him, all right? So in the first example, the first statement, he goes into the promise thinking maybe Abraham will be faithful. Maybe Isaac will be faithful. Maybe Jacob will be faithful. Maybe David will be faithful. God does not make his promise, and God does not show his faithfulness going into the situation thinking they might be faithful. God goes into the situation going, they're going to fail me. This is not, they're not going to be able to do this. So on the wedding day, a husband and wife, they stand before each other. What we should say is in the presence of God and these people, I will not be faithful to you when you are sick. I will think about myself, right? I will not care for you. I will not love you as much when we are poor as I loved you when we were rich, right? Because God swears upon the reality of things, and man swears upon what they hope will happen, right? And so in this relationship that God has with us, his faithfulness is not based upon an even though, it is based upon a while knowing. He knows that we're not going to fail him. So the promise should be, you're going to fail me, I know you're going to fail me, I'm still going to be faithful to you, I'm still going to keep my promise. Let's look at an example of this in the instruction given to husbands and wives. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. This is a great picture of faithfulness, even though the other is not faithful. It says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, human faithfulness, this helps us to understand human faithfulness. Human faithfulness is toward those who have shown themselves faithful. If you are faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to you. Natural tendency. I don't want it to be this way, all right? It's just the way it is. But individuals who are consistently involved in what is taking place at Pekin Bible Church, okay? It is easier for me to respond to their needs than individuals that go, well, you know, I was here 6 months ago. I came at Easter and I came at Christmas. I don't want to be that way. I want to go, nope, I love everybody exactly the same, right? But human nature says, you know what? I love the people who are faithful to me, right? That's the way you guys are. That's the way I am. That's our human nature, right? So human faithfulness is towards those who have shown themselves faithful. So it is easy, and some of you are in this situation, it is easy to love, easy is the wrong word, easier to love and be faithful to a spouse who is loving and faithful to you. Amen? It's easier, right? Christ-like faithfulness looks to the good of the one that's, looks to the good of the one that faithfulness is directed toward. So Christ-like faithfulness is not worried about whether or not an individual is faithful to us. It is only worried about whether or not I am faithful to them. All right? So if I were more Christ-like, there would be nothing in me that says, all right, if you are a believer, I don't care what church you go to. I don't care if you come to our church all the time or part of the time or you're faithful or not faithful. No matter what, I'm going to love and care for you equally. That's Christ-like faithfulness, right? Christ-like faithfulness is when a spouse shows faithfulness to their spouse even though their spouse has not been faithful to them. That's Christ-like faithfulness. Christian husbands stay with their unbelieving spouse out of a desire to see them come to Christ. So, a wife is not faithful The wife is, the translation here is actually not unbelieving. The translation is actually when your wife is living in a human way. Husbands, how many of you have wives that sometimes live in a human way? Come on. We all have wives that sometimes don't get them in trouble. They sometimes don't get them in trouble, right? Sometimes our wives live in a human way. Christ says that we love them anyways, even if that living in a human way is a consistent pattern in their life, it's become a character reality, right? They're not living for Christ. Same for husbands, same for wives. Wives, if you have a husband who is living in a human way, so not living the way a Christian's supposed to, same way. I know this is worse on this side because guys are problems, right? But guys, if you are not living faithfully towards your wife, then your faithfulness, your wife's loving you, not because of your faithfulness, but in your unfaithfulness, is living like in Christ-like love. Does that make sense? Right? So when an individual loves somebody else, even though that person does not love them back, is not faithful to them back, then that individual is showing Christ-like character out of a desire to see them come to know Christ as their Savior. All right? So, this in a marital relationship is the ultimate display of Christ-like faithfulness. So he says, Paul says, no, not at all. He says, not at all. God is faithful even though nobody else is faithful. He also says, explanation, that God would be just in his condemnation of us, yet he chooses to be faithful and forgiving. So he says, not only is that true, but if God decided to condemn us for our unfaithfulness, he would be just in doing so. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is talking about the Lord. This is Psalms 51. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So, we need to understand, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we are sinners. All right? How many of you know that you are a sinner? Anybody? Everybody who didn't raise their hand is a sinner because they're a liar. Right? So, it shouldn't be a surprise to us to find out we are sinners. All right? And that it is just for God to condemn all of us. Every single person deserves eternal judgment in hell. That's our reward for our unrighteous deeds. So it's not a surprise to find out that we are sinners and that God could condemn us all to eternal judgment. But it is pure mercy. Pure mercy, God not giving us what we deserve, that God has provided for us a way of salvation from that eternal judgment. All right? We deserve judgment. God has said, you know what? I'm not going to give it to you. He would be just, we need to understand, that he would be just in providing us the judgment. He is God, and because he is God and he is merciful, he doesn't give us what we deserve. It is just for a spouse, it would be just for a spouse who is mistreated by their spouse's unfaithfulness to get out of the marriage. So if a spouse was in a marriage, and it was not a good marriage, and the husband was a terrible guy, in our minds, we would go, you know what? It would be just. It would be just for her to leave him. We had a lady in our church in Allegan whose husband was a drunk, whose husband was he was a problem. He was a problem. You know, she had twin boys, and she would try to discipline them and help them. But every time they did something that was destructive and rambunctious, he would just laugh. Right, and she's trying to correct them, and he would just laugh. It was a terrible, terrible situation, and the advice was given to her by many people, you need to leave him. You need to leave him for the sake of your children. You need to leave him. She wouldn't leave. She wouldn't leave. She wouldn't leave. I said to her one day, I said, you know, if you ever had to leave, we would protect you because of his abuse. She said, first of all, Pastor, he has tried to abuse me, but I won. She was a tough girl. Second, she said, I believe that I am the only hope for salvation that he has, because there's nobody else sharing Christ with him anywhere. They're still married today. And she still deals with it. You want to hear something that totally goes against our understanding? Her children are doing really well. You know, Paul said that God would protect and sanctify the children in those situations. And he has in her case. Her faithfulness has cared for that. Very important for us to understand that just because we would be justified in doing something doesn't mean that we do it. If we want to be like Christ, it would be pure mercy. One spouse not giving to another spouse what they deserve. And this pure mercy shows a conformity to the image of Christ. That lady that I'm telling you about, you would not see her and you would go, she is a godly woman. But if you know her, you would. If you know her, you would say, she is a godly woman who only cares that her husband comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Explanation: God would be just in his condemnation of us, but he chooses to be faithful and forgiving instead. Question, third question: if our sin shows God's righteousness, faithfulness to us, then should we sin for his glorification? So he says, listen, so if a woman whose husband is a mess and she continues to love him and continues to be faithful to him and continues to support him, if that makes her look like a better person, then shouldn't he continue to be a bad guy so that she will look better? That doesn't make much sense, does it? That's the argument. The argument here is, if our sin makes God look better, then shouldn't we continue sinning so that God looks better? No, Paul says. Paul's answer, no. He says further, he questions further. He says, doesn't our magnification of God's righteousness, faithfulness through our sin make it unrighteous of God to judge us for doing what magnifies him? So doesn't that make it so that God is not righteous in his judgment because our sin shows his righteousness? That's what their argument is. Here's his answer. By no means. Which means this is wrong thinking. Your minds are messed up. If God needed our sin to display his righteousness, then he would not be able to judge us for that sin. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? So this, God, we need to understand something about, yes, the fact that we are sinners makes God's righteousness even greater. All right? That's true. The separation, we have widened the separation, right? But God does not need our sin to show that he is righteous. God is righteous whether we sin or not, right? God does not need our sin to magnify himself. God doesn't is not more glorified because we are sinners than he would be if we never sinned at all. And God's design for what is good was ruined by our sin. We understand that? What sin did was it ruined everything. When we sin in our families, when we sin in our churches, when we sin in our workplace, we ruin what God made good. All right, so our sin ruined everything. It doesn't make God look greater. It doesn't glorify God. It ruined what God created. And God is going to judge the world because of the ruin sin has brought upon the creation. So, Their argument is, well, if sin makes God look better, then we should continue sinning. And Paul says, no. Our sin ruined everything. It ruined it. We don't keep sinning and ruining things because that makes it so that God is glorified in his redemption of the world. We ruined everything, so he has to redeem the world. And he's righteous whether he redeems the world or not. Last question, the fourth question. Why would God condemn us as sinners for pursuing a lie if our lie makes God's truth greater? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Right? So the next question is, if they just rephrase it. My children are good at this, rephrasing a question they don't like the answer to. Right? Elizabeth says, Dad, can I have movie night? Movie night is a special occasion at our house where the kids can watch a movie before they go to bed, and then they have to go to sleep, right? And she says, can I have movie night tonight? And I say, no, you can't have movie night tonight. And she goes, well, what if I go to bed right now, can I have movie night tonight, right? Rephrasing of the question. That's what's happening here, right? So they rephrase it and they say, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So he says, why would God condemn us as sinners for pursuing a lie if our lie makes God's truth greater? And his response is, and why not do evil that good may come? So the response, some have falsely said that the apostles teach pursuing a lie and allowing that lie to bring glory to God. So because the apostles were saying, listen, Gentiles, you do not have to conform to the Jewish ways. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the Levitical laws of the temple and the priesthood. You don't have to do these things anymore. So they were, because they had said that they don't have to do those things anymore, they were being criticized, and the criticisms were becoming greater than the Levitical laws there. And so the problem that they caused was that they were spreading lies, the slanders around. So the response is, some have falsely said that the apostles teach pursuing a lie, allowing that lie to bring glory to God. And the next response, he says, these individuals have corrupted the apostles' teaching. So these individuals have taken what we've taught and they've corrupted it and they've used it for their own purposes. He says, these slanderers will be judged for what they have taught. So again, the question assumes incorrectly God's need for glorification through sin. They act like God needs to be glorified by dying on the cross, needs to be glorified by redeeming the world, needs to be glorified by being the hero, the savior of all. God is glorified in that his attributes come forth as righteous despite the calamity our sin brings to the world. And the truth of God always shines just in the midst of what the world perceives as a better way, the lie. So when man's truth fails, God's truth is proven true, but God does not need man to fail so that he will be true. God's truth is true with or without man's lie. And we are out of time. You're like a third of the way through that paper, I know. I told you it was a lot. We're going to have to pick up when we come back next week because I only have like 6 pages left.